Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning is going to be the third in a series of messages about the church. As we have said in my earlier message, the Bible has quite a bit to say about the church. And I think as we study about the church, we learn a lot about God. In the first message, just to review a few things that we've said, we talked about the fact that the church belongs to Christ. He has full ownership. We looked at the well-known verse, Matthew 16, 18, on this rock, I will build my church. Not a church, not the church, but my church. The Lord Jesus Christ has ownership of the church. We talked about the fact that the church is made up of all people who are saved through faith in Christ, people who have been called of God. We are the children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Bible says. Refers to the believers, the members of the church, as brethren. We're part of the family of God. You know, I have a difficult time at times when I hear someone say something like, well, I love God, or I care about God, but I really don't care too much about the church. I think in order to know God and to be like Him as our progressive sanctification, we are developing the mind of Christ, we are learning to be more like God. We are reminded that God loves the church. We're going to talk about that in a lot of detail today, but I think I mentioned perhaps the analogy before. Suppose someone said, you know, I really like you and everything, but I just really can't stand your children. I don't know that would fly over very well. And by the way, today the message is going to be all about the church as the bride of Christ, so it probably wouldn't fly too well if you said, well, I really can't stand your wife either. We say that tongue-in-cheek and we laugh a little bit, but the fact of the matter is that God loves the church, and we should love it too. And the church is not a building, it's not an institution, it's not a denomination, it's not some headquarters. The church is people. It's God's people. It's the family of God. We are the church. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, you became a member of God's church. And God loves you. And God loves the church. And we should love it too. Last time we focused on the fact that the church is called the body of Christ. And we are each members of the body with individual functions, spiritual gifts, given for the edification of the whole body. And we went through those passages and we're just reminded that we are privileged to be a part of the body of Christ. And there's so many implications to that. There's so many reasons why we need to show up. We need to bring our spiritual gifts. We need to be edifying the body because the body functions best when the body functions as a whole. And every member of the body doesn't have the same. It's like the eye and the ear. It's like the feet and the hands. They're not interchangeable. They don't have the same functions. And you and I are members of the body of Christ, and we are individual members of it. And even here at this local body, we are part of this local body at Reedsville Bible Chapel. And so it's an admonishment to myself and to every one of us, the importance of being here and bringing those gifts and participating, because the body is not going to function as well as a whole if some of the members don't show up. And then I thought one thing that we covered as well, and that is the importance of the eternal security of the believer. And I thought it was a pretty good analogy to be reminded that, you know, the body of Christ is going to heaven. Every member of the body of Christ is going to heaven. And when your body goes somewhere, the whole body goes. You don't say, well, you know, I have a splitting headache today, so I'm going to leave my head at home. My feet hurt, so the feet are staying at home. It doesn't work that way. When you go somewhere, the whole body goes because it's all together. And you see, we're going somewhere. We're going to heaven. Christ is preparing a place for us. And there are not going to be any amputated parts that get thrown out and left behind. Every part is going. And so I think that's just one more reminder when we think of the eternal security of the believer. Once we're part of the body, we're not going to get amputated away. We're not going to be left behind. And so those are just a few concepts that when we recognize that when we talk about the church being the children of God, when we talk about the church being the body of Christ, and today we're going to talk about the church being the bride of Christ, these things really mean something. These are not just flippant sayings or something like that. They are really important, I think, to our understanding of who we are and who we belong to and what the church is and what the church means to God and the Lord Jesus Christ and what the church should mean to us. And so today we're going to focus on the church as the bride of Christ. There are so many scriptural references that talk about the relationship of Christ to the church as the bridegroom to the bride. And so let's look at several of them and see what we can glean. You don't have to turn to all of them. Some of them, we're going to just go through some verses, and I will tell you when we get to a passage that we're going to spend a bit more time than maybe you can turn there. You don't have to turn here, but where the bridegroom or the concept is first mentioned in the New Testament, and interestingly enough, by the way, if you weren't here at the Lord's Supper this morning, you really missed something. And there were several things that were said in the Lord's Supper and Old Testament passages that spoke of the bridegroom. We talked about that as well. But in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist introducing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 3:29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom." So we see that in that introduction right there. Now, at this point, there is no mention of the church, who is the bride, but we come to find that out as the Bible is progressively revealed to us throughout the rest of the New Testament. But John does introduce the concept of Christ as the bridegroom. And then we look in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, and there are similar references in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke. But it says in verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" So here we see Christ describing himself as the bridegroom. Still no reference yet really to the church, but we're going to get to that. So then in Matthew 25, we know that Christ often spoke in parables. And in the parable of the 10 virgins, it says this, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom." And it goes on to say that the 5 wise virgins took oil for their lamps, but the 5 foolish virgins took no oil. And then it comes to verse 10, and it says, "While they were going to buy the oil, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, so you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So there is some progressive revelation here, and here we see the marriage feast introduced, and we'll get to that, but just the introduction there. But then we get to the epistles. And in the epistles, we learn much about the church as the bride of Christ and more about how this fits together. Paul references this relationship in both of his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 6, we read about our living union with Christ. And in verses 15 through 17, it says this, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, 'The two will become flesh.' But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now, there's a clear reference here to the physical union that's designed for marriage. The two shall become one flesh. People by nature operate and think in the physical realm. That's just what we do. We're human beings. We tend to think in the physical realm. God wants for us to develop the mind of Christ. Part of our progressive sanctification as we are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ is that we get our minds off of the here and now and the physical and that we can see and taste and touch, and get our mind on the heavenly things above. God wants us to think and operate in the heavenly realm, the spiritual realm. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." And if you think about it, a lot of times during Christ's time here on this earth and his time with the disciples, he was trying to explain things to them, and he would speak to them in parables or examples or analogies, and they just couldn't get it because they couldn't get their minds off of the here and now, the physical. They couldn't recognize that he was speaking of spiritual things. So as we are developing the mind of Christ, as we are being conformed to the image of his Son, we need to be living our lives more in the heavenlies. We need to be thinking more about the way that God thinks about them, not just in this human physical realm that we're in now, but in the eternal spiritual heavenly realm. And so, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, another familiar passage, it says in verses 5 and 6, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." I would rather choose life and peace over death. So I think there's a pretty clear admonition to us that we need to be setting our mind on the Spirit, the spiritual things, the heavenly realms, and not just the fleshly, earthly things that we tend to be consumed with at times. We talk about the union in marriage a minute ago, the physical union, and I would just use this as a bit of an analogy as well. But just as the physical union in marriage is used to produce children, then also God uses our spiritual union in Christ to produce his children. We need to be reminded that God uses believers in many ways. He told Peter and John, "I will make you fishers of men." He uses us. Imagine that. The God of the universe uses the light of us. God calls people to himself. The Lord provides the increase for the church, but he uses the likes of us to do it. He uses us. He alone does that work of salvation, but he uses us to spread the gospel. He uses us to preach and teach the word, to distribute Bibles. You know, think about the ability that each of us has to share or to spread the word of God. Now, everyone is not called to preach. Everyone is not called to teach. Everyone can pray. Most people can give some level of financial support. Think about everyday publications. Think about Wycliffe. Think about the Gideons. Think about the opportunity that we have to pray for these organizations, perhaps give them a little money to distribute Bibles throughout the world. Every one of us has an opportunity to share the gospel. Every one of us has the opportunity to share the word of God through word and through deed. God uses us, as we said before, different members of the body, different gifts and talents and spiritual gifts that he has given us. Not just preaching in the pulpit, not just teaching Sunday school. Those things are great. Maybe you're called to do something else. But the point is that God uses the likes of us to help produce his spiritual children. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to. And what a great privilege that is for us, that God chooses to use the light for us. Well, other verses that have to do with the bride of Christ. In 2 Corinthians, so his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, verse 2, he says this. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so Paul is again speaking to the church. He's speaking, writing to the church in Corinth. And here we see a clear picture, a clear reference to the church being betrothed to Christ, the betrothal, a promised wife The marriage has not yet taken place. We'll talk about that. But a bride, a betrothed wife. That's how he references the church in this case. Now, there's also a prophetic component to this. You know, in contrast to Israel in the Old Testament being described as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, here we have the church pictured in the New Testament as the faithful virgin bride of Christ. We see that in this betrothal. And then we see, and you can turn to this one because we're going to spend a little bit more time. It's a longer passage. It details it further. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And in this passage, there is more progressive revelation and a much fuller and more expanded explanation of how the marriage of a man and a woman, a bridegroom and a bride, the church is pictured, and it pictures the relationship of Christ to His church. So turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. We're going to read through this, and then we're going to take it apart a little bit. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and that the wife see that she respects her husband. So let's take this passage one section at a time. We're going to see some very important truths about Christ and the church and how we are to picture those in marriage. First section, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to them in everything to their husbands. So, the church is to submit to Christ in everything, because Christ is head of the church. Now, as the body of Christ, every member, we talked about Christ as the head of the body, and you think about the body. Every member of the body is governed by its head, by the head, by the brain. It cannot act independently. You know, the arm doesn't just lift because it wants to. The foot doesn't start walking because it acts independently. It's all governed by the head, by the brain. Okay, the central nervous system is governed by the brain. It governs the entire body. And so as Christ, as the head of the body, we see that. Now, here, we see it in marriage. And let's just say what it is. As unpopular as this passage is, and in particular in today's culture environment, and you know, there's a lot of brazenness out there, okay, towards no genders, no roles, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. It's not that difficult to see that the Bible is issuing a clear command and a clear explanation of the reason. Now, let's note very carefully what it doesn't say. This is what it does not say. It does not say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is smarter, more intelligent, superior. You know, whatever words you can think of that create gnashing of teeth in a lot of people out there. Because those things are not true. Because, you see, if we say that, we are basically saying, there's another passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11 that says that God is the head of Christ. Now, are we saying that Christ is inferior? Are we saying any of those things? Absolutely not. But there is something very important that's being put across here. And that is that whenever we model the relationship that is described here, as unpopular as it may be with some, it is very clear that it's talking about we are to model the relationship between Christ and His church. Now, if we are a church that does not submit to Christ, we are an apostate church. And we see that at times. Churches do it right in their own eyes. They don't care about the Word of God. They don't teach the Word of God. They maybe teach little selective portions or whatever. We, God willing, at Reedsville Bible Chapel, we will always submit to Christ as preeminent in everything. That is what we are here for. That is what the church is designed to do. And we are designed to do that in marriage. You know, while the primary focus of this particular message is not on marriage, the Bible has a lot to say about marriage. And in Hebrews 13:4, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, there are a lot of important reasons for that. And if the focus were more on marriage, we could talk about, you know, establishing a bond of trust between the husband and the wife, and a lot of reasons why we should not be unfaithful in our marriages. But there is none more important than to realize that our marriages are a sacred picture of the pure, faithful relationship between Christ and His church. You know, we need to understand, you know, we live in a culture that maybe doesn't value marriage very much. And we see that in many different ways. And we don't even have time to get into all that, but I think it's pretty obvious. But marriage is very, very important to God. And that's why the Bible has so much to say about it. And because it pictures, it is a symbol of Christ and His church. You know, symbols are very important to God. That's one thing we learn about God through this, by the way. Symbols are very important to God. They may not be important to some people. Let's think about the example of the bread and the wine. If we're here for the Lord's Supper, we take that. Now, for some people, hey, I mean, you know, it's bread and wine. What's that? You know, the world may laugh at it. The world may think it's foolishness. But what is foolishness to the world is very important to God. And what's very important to the world is foolishness to God. It's just not the same system. It's what we were talking about earlier, developing the mind of Christ. We've got to decide if we're going to live our lives, if we're going to think in our minds according to the world system or according to God's system. That's basically what it comes down to. And so for all the reasons that we could stand up here and preach today of why it is important to you, for you and for me to be faithful to our spouses in marriage, and why one man, one woman marriage is essential, and so forth, the most important reason, I believe, is because it is a picture of Christ in the church. That's what the whole passage is about. That's what we summarized at the very end. He's saying this is a mystery, you know, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. It's not too hard to understand. It's not that difficult. Next passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, here we see pictured Christ's great love for His church, so much that He gave Himself for her, that He gave Himself for us, for you and me. Now think about it. We think about at times, particularly in that culture, the bridegroom would pay a dowry, would pay a dowry for the wife. A lot of you have heard Bob Brown and his story about the eight cow wife, you know, and how if you were here, you know what I'm talking about. But the bridegroom's paid cows, he paid the most, and that was to show how much he cared for the wife. Christ gave His life. He gave the best that He had. That's the dowry He paid to purchase His bride. Christ gave His life. Let that sink in for a minute. We see here that the bride is clothed by Christ in pure, spotless, white robes of righteousness. We talked about that this morning, some at the Lord's Supper, how we traded in our filthy rags for robes of righteousness. It was pictured there this morning. You know, we see that symbolized oftentimes when a pure virgin bride comes to a wedding and wears white. That symbolizes those white robes of righteousness, and that's what we see here. We think of the example sometimes, and it's been mentioned here many times, but think about just as Eve was created from the wounded side of Adam, the church was created from the wounded side of Christ. Christ bought and paid for us at the cross. Christ paid the dowry for his bride at the cross. That's how much he loved us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see here Christ's great love for the church and how that is supposed to be demonstrated in marriage as well. Verse 26 says that Christ sanctified the church. Now, sanctify something sets it apart. You know, and notice that this applies to the whole church. The Bible refers to believers as saints. It doesn't just refer to certain people that have been canonized by some group of people. The Bible refers to us as brethren, as we talked about earlier. That shows how we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're children of God. We're part of the family, okay? It also talks about us as saints because we have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been set apart away from the world and set apart unto God. And so that should remind us again that we need to think differently, and it should cause us to act differently. And, you know, things like bread and wine may not be important to people out there in the world. And things like marriage might not be important to the people out there in the world that are not saved. But they should be important to us. They should be important to us, and the reason is because they're important to God. That should be enough. Whatever is important to God should be important to us. And marriage is important to God because it pictures the relationship of Christ and His church. Now, by the way, and we alluded to this earlier, but the whole scenario is only pictured correctly with marriage as the Bible presents it, and that's between one man and one woman. Now, that's another message in itself, but let that sink in. You cannot have marriage the way many in today's world might have it, where whether it's polygamy or anything besides one man and one woman, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Another thing we see in this particular passage is the threefold work of Christ, as seen, at least from our perspective, in His past, present, and future work. Now, we know with God there is no past, present, and future, but with us, we can look back to the cross, and we see the death, and we see how Christ, as it says, loved the church and gave Himself for her. That's already been accomplished. That was accomplished 2,000 years ago at the cross of Calvary. So we see that work of Christ. We also see Christ in His present, ongoing work. It says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So we see that ongoing, present process of sanctification that Christ owned God. And then it says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's going to happen at the end of this age. That's going to happen at the time when we are like Him and we see Him as he is. The church is not spotless right now, but it's going to be. It's going to be. The Bible makes that very clear. So we see there the threefold work of Christ, in a sense, at least from our perspective, the past, present, and future. So let's look at the next portion of the passage. In the same way, beginning in verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You know, we have this ongoing running theme. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. They're just intertangled there. So once again, we've got some clear reasoning given, very clear, for the instruction. And just like with the wives, with their command to imitate the church in our relationship to Christ, the husbands are given their command in order to imitate Christ and His relationship to the church. Now, when you marry someone, you become as one. It says there, you love them as you love yourself. You are to forego your selfish tendencies, and you're to be devoted to your role in the marriage just as the two of you become one. You know, Christ is just not, he doesn't just tell us that he loves us. He, as I said earlier, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Many people know that verse. And so we are reminded here of Christ's ongoing love as he nourishes us. It says he nourishes us. He cherishes us because we are members of his body. Think about that. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we become one with him. You know, the Bible teaches of us in Christ, and Christ in us, and the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's indwelling Christ, is indwelling each one of us that know Christ by faith. That says a lot about our relationship with Christ. It also says a lot about our relationship with one another. As we said earlier, there's only one Holy Spirit. Regardless of how many believers there are, past and present, on the planet, there is only one Holy Spirit indwelling each one. That should tell us something very important about the bond that you and I have together as brothers and sisters in Christ. That, I would suggest very strongly, that even trumps the bond of blood and genes. You know, we love those that are our blood kin, you know, our children and our parents. That's a very special relationship. But again, let's think spiritually for a minute. There's going to come a time where the blood relationships are going to kind of be severed. After we're all gone and we've departed from this place and we've been given new bodies, the relationships that are going to be eternal are those that are in Christ. So we need to let that sink in. When we think about our relationship with the church, with others in the church, that is an eternal relationship that will never be severed. That's very important. That should help dictate what we think about the church and the people of the church. Verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So verse 31 here repeats Genesis 2:24, when God first instituted marriage back in the Garden of Eden between one man and one woman. And we are made clear here that the physical union between a husband and wife is to be unique within marriage. And that goes far beyond the earthly connotations of creating children or physical intimacy. It pictures the spiritual intimacy between Christ and the church and the fact that we become one with Christ spiritually. Again, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. And I would suggest as well that all that is why God's Word has so much to say about the sexual sins that deviate from God's plan for physical intimacy within marriage between a man and a woman. Any other scenario that the world has to offer, any other scenario that is outside of marriage between a man and a woman, is an abomination in the sight of God, because it is a serious violation of God's plan. It destroys the passage that we just read. It destroys everything that the New Testament has to say. So I understand we live in a culture and a world, not only today, but probably throughout time. We read about it throughout the Bible. But we need to take very seriously the sins that would have anything to do with physical intimacy between people outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage, because it is a clear, direct violation of God's plan to picture Christ in the church. And any church that teaches otherwise is not teaching the truth of God's Word. And I would just suggest, if anyone hearing the message today, whether on the internet or whatever, if they're living a life of this kind of sin, God is a God of forgiveness and love and grace, and we can repent and we can turn and we can change and live according to His Word. But that is something that I think our society wants to take a blind eye to, but quite frankly, it is rampant and it is an abomination before God. Whatever it is, That is meant to be a relationship between one man and one woman in a marriage. Now, in the remaining time, let's talk about the wedding feast, the celebration. Susan and I went to a wedding yesterday. It's a time of joy. It's a time of celebration. We sat down, we had a meal with them, we had a feast together. It was a wonderful thing. And it pictured something that's going to be way, way, way even better. And if you're part of the church, if you're a member of the family of God, you're going to be there. And so let's look at it for a minute and just see what this celebration is all about. You can turn to Revelation chapter 19. We're going to talk about the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time when Christ will take His bride back to His heavenly home. We talked about earlier in the New Testament, the church is talked about as the bride of Christ. There is that time of betrothal. Now, betrothal at the time was a little bit different than the engagement period today, but I think any of us that have ever been married, there was a time when we were engaged to be married. Maybe your engagement was very short, maybe it was long, but it was a time of anticipation of the time that we're going to be married. And as the church, we had that time of anticipating when we will actually have this marriage supper, this celebration, and the bride of Christ will become the wife of Christ. And we see this here in Revelation chapter 19. This describes the marriage scene in which the bridegroom, Christ, will make his bride his wife. Now, in this age of grace, as we said earlier, we are referred to as the bride of Christ. And here we see the time when the church becomes his wedded wife. You know, the joy. Again, we said yesterday at the wedding, but if you've been to a wedding, it's a time of joy, and it's a mutual joy. Certainly for the two parties getting married, it's a mutual joy. You just see the radiance, the radiant bride coming down the aisle, the radiance of the bridegroom as he watches his bride come down the aisle. It's a very special time. It's a moving time. You know, even some of us men might actually get brought to a tear or two every now and then seeing that. It's just a very moving, beautiful time. And think about the marriage of supper of the Lamb and the time when Christ and His bride are going to come together. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, the Bible teaches it that the church has to be made ready for this occasion. As we said, we're not spotless yet. We're not ready. Christ is still working on us. For now, the earthly part of the church is just not ready because it's not without spot. It's not without blemish. But the judgment seat of Christ is going to take care of all that. The necessary readiness will be made. We will be perfected. The Bible says that we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. We think about the adornment that we've been given. We talked about this morning at the Lord's Supper, the robes of righteousness. We've been referred to them a little bit. The white, fine linen that's going to be given to us by Christ. The beautiful wedding garments, fine linen, bright, pure. You know, and we were just reminded that all that we have comes from God. We don't have to go out and find our own wedding dress. We don't have to make our dress. Christ has it for us. Because we're not there based on our own merit. We see in that fine linen and the fact that Christ gives it to us, we don't have anything to do with it as far as our merit or our good works. You know, you could look at this marriage in a sense and say that it seems like a pretty unequal marriage, doesn't it? I mean, we've got God on one hand, we've got the Lord Jesus Christ who's spotless and flawless and pure and holy and everything that you and I are not. But God and God alone has the ability to actually clean us up and make us suitable so that it will be a suitable marriage in heaven because we're going to be adorned with these pure robes of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You know, we see this pictured in Zechariah chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but just a couple of verses. Joshua, this was Joshua the high priest. Okay, now Joshua the high priest was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And we're just reminded that our righteousness is in Christ. It has been imputed to us from Christ. In Jeremiah 23, it speaks of the time of Christ's return, and it refers to him as the name of Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ. It has been imputed from him. Our righteousness is not in ourselves. Praise the Lord. It goes on to say this in the next few verses. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." And so Christ has accounted the Lord our righteousness to every believing one. The robe is being made white, being made pure in the blood of the Lamb. The righteousness of the saint is not inherent. It's not our good works. It's not any of our merits. It is imputed from Christ. And finally, we're going to look at the end of the book. You know, anytime I would suggest, if you're feeling down, if you just had the unfortunate experience of watching the evening news or listening to the radio or something like that, I would encourage you to take out your Bible and read the end of the book. And read the end of the book, because the victory has been gained and all of the stuff that we have to deal with in this life is but for a fleeting moment. And here at the end of the book, and you can go to Revelation 21, we're going to look at the last two chapters, just a couple of verses here. But we see the church here as a city. As a city. Sometimes when we think of the city, the New Jerusalem, maybe we think of what we think it's going to look like, you know, the picture of that. But I want you to think of the city as a people. You know, if we were talking about the city of Reidsville, you might picture in your mind maybe the downtown buildings or the mural or the tobacco company or whatever it is that comes to your mind when you think of Reidsville. But you could think of the people of Reidsville. A city can be just like a body can be people, and it is when we talk about the body of Christ. Here we're talking about people, okay? We're talking about the church. The church is the city. Among the many marvelous scenes that John witnessed in Revelation, this was that of the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. It says in verse 2 of Revelation 31, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So we see here the bride of Christ is the holy city of God. Revelation 21:2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in verse 9, this glorious city is identified as the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the glorified church. It says she is the city of God. Revelation 21:9. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So now the bride has become the wife of the Lamb. We've had the marriage supper. We've had the wedding, if you would, the wedding feast. And we get down here to the end of Scripture, and we see the city of God, New Jerusalem, being described as the bride adorned for her husband. So it should be starting to come together here a little bit. The church, the body of Christ, is the bride of Christ, who will become the wife of Christ. Okay, and also when you think of New Jerusalem, that new city in heaven, okay, we think of that, that's the people, that's the church of God. And so we see the last glimpse of the church in Scripture at the very end, Revelation chapter 22. And let's break in at verse 14. Now we're going to look at those robes again. The robes, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they might enter the city by the gates." Now let's see who's not there. "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take water of life without price. And so here, as we're getting down to the very end of Revelation, I think we see an appeal. And that appeal is from the Spirit and the bride that say, come. We see Christ and His bride, which is the true church, the ones that are truly saved. Christ and His bride are appealing to the sinner to come to Him. We see the one who gives living water. We think about John 4, and as he described to the Samaritan woman, he was the one that gives living water, that gives eternal life. There is an appeal. There is a final appeal from Christ and a final appeal from His church, the bride, that you need to make a decision. You know, it really comes down to this. You can choose God or you can choose the world, but you can't choose both. And that is we come down to the message at the end of the Bible here, we have to make that decision. There is only one way. There is only one way, truth, and life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many other ways out there, but there is only one true way. There is only one truth. I think as we continue in this study and as we look at the church and we recognize who we are as the children of God, as brethren, brothers and sisters in Christ, as part of the bodies of Christ, part of the body of Christ, members of the body, and how that is to function, and now part of the bride of Christ. We are each part of the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. That should teach us a lot about Christ, and it should teach us a lot about the church. And I hope that going forward, as we continue to look at the church, we're going to continue to learn more about God and how He sees the church, and how I believe we should see the church and function as the church. And as we see that, it should make, I think, a very, very positive difference in our lives. So we're going to go across to the fellowship now and enjoy a meal together. I will close us with prayer. We'll pray for the food, and we'll see you over there. Our Father and our God, we pause before You, just marveling at Your plan. And recognizing how it is so far beyond anything that we ever could have imagined or fathomed. And Father, we recognize that the things that have been said today and the things that are said in Your Word are very foreign to what many in the world understand and believe or just don't know. Father, we pray that You would help us. We pray that You would help us in our marriages to model Christ in the church. Father, we pray that You would help us as a church and as a people of the church to love You and to love one another and to recognize that You loved us so much that You gave Yourself for us. Father, You are the head of the church. You are the bridegroom of the bride. You are the one who loves us so. And Father, what a wonderful thing that is for us. Father, if there is anyone within the sound of the voice here or on the internet or anywhere else that has not made a decision to come to Christ by faith, Father, let this be the time. Let them not be left out. Father, we just pray for them. And Father, we thank You for the fellowship that we enjoy here. And we look forward to the time of fellowship and lunch. We pray for those that have prepared the food. Bless them. Pray that You would bless our times together now. Bless our conversation, that it might be glorifying to You and edifying to the body. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.